All right, you guys. So we're just going to do just really brief review of the first few verses here at 11. We'll just quickly read through them, and then we'll move into, you know, we'll connect with where we left off last time and move right into the second half of it. So John says here, and there was in verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given up unto the Gentiles. So here he is making it plain that this is all about Israel. And this is about the temple and as it relates to Israel. And the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, gave you evidence from Malachi, Matthew and Isaiah last time that while I think it's not reasonable to be adamant about it, that's pretty serious evidence that this is Moses and Elijah, representing the prophets and the law. In verse four, these are the two olive trees. The two olive trees we spoke about in Zechariah chapter 4, and of course that was prophetic of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, re-establishing the temple, build the temple because the Lord's coming. That was the theme of the whole book of Zechariah. And now we spoke about last time about how in prophetic language in Hebrew you get this double understanding. So you have a short term and a long term prophecy, and the short term prophecy related to, as I said, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, who would come back in that first wave of returnees from Babylon, and their task was to lay the foundation, build the temple in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And then, of course, there was the two candlesticks. The two olive trees are quite clearly representative of Israel. The two candlesticks most probably are indicative of the church. And we see that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, where John has given the message to send to the seven churches, and he says, if you don't behave yourself, I'll come quickly and remove your candlestick. In other words, your authority to preach the word. And the candlestick carries the concept of light, and of course the light of the word of God is what gives us our authority. So in verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, the two witnesses, that is, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And here we see the Old Testament setting of Elijah. And he goes up to challenge the prophets of Baal. And of course, fire fell from heaven and consumed the offering. So we get to verse 6, and it says these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And here is probably the most telling part of this prophecy in relation to this being Moses and Elijah. And the reason that we say that is we just have a look at it here in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. We won't turn there, but in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, Elijah the prophet walks into the Sumerian capital of King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, and he says, "It's not going to rain again till I say so." You see, that's how a prophet speaks. He speaks with certainty and with absolute clarity. And he just walks in there and he says, "It's not going to rain again till I say so." And here we see these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And this is the two witnesses. And there's the background for saying this was Elijah. The other aspect about saying this is probably Elijah is because at the transfiguration of Christ, Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain, and of course Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, and he was seen talking to Moses and Elijah. There seems to be a consistency of individuals here that I think is reasonable to project or extrapolate into this passage. So in the second part of verse 6, of course, it says, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and they have power to smite the earth with all plagues. And if you look in the seventh chapter of Exodus, we won't go there now because we did that last week, but in the seventh chapter of Exodus, you'll see Moses was given that power as he went to deliver Israel from the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So we move to verse 7, and in verse 7 we see, and when they shall have finished their testimony, now how long is it? How long is their testimony going to last? Someone know the answer? Anyone?
Three
and a half years, correct. If you're going to talk, you'll have to turn your microphone on. 3.5 years, that's correct. So when they shall have finished their testimony, in brackets, after 3.5 years, now we see the beast. Now we want to camp on that for a minute because it's very important that we get to understand actually who's being spoken about here. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. There are three references using the same word in Revelation for beast. The first one is the beast who ascends out of the bottomless pit, and that is quite clearly Satan. And Satan, of course, I'll come back to that comment in a minute. The second beast is the beast who arises out of the sea. And we'll see this in Revelation 13. Now, you need to understand, when it says sea, this is actually a euphemism for the mass of humanity. It doesn't mean the ocean. It doesn't mean Port Phillip Bay. It's nothing to do with water. You know how we talk about, we went to the MCG and there was just a sea of people there. It's a saying that we use even today. And here in the scripture, he's saying there's a beast that rises out of the sea. You know, that beast is the Antichrist. Don't get them mixed up. The Antichrist is not Satan. Okay. And then there's a third beast, and that third beast arises from the masses of humanity arises from the nations of the land. And this is a religious beast. This is the false prophet. And if you line them up and you have Satan, the beast from the bottomless pit, and then you have the Antichrist, the beast from the sea, and then you have this other beast. We then have the exact reciprocal of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, everything God does, Satan mimics. He's not smart enough to work anything out for himself, so all he can do is mimic, and he mimics what God has done. So we have God the Father, and we, of course, if you want to go back into Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, you'll see there that Satan is identified as Lucifer, son of the morning, and a beautiful angel that had the responsibility of leading the angelic choirs in heaven, and he became overcome with the fact that he wanted to be receiving that worship as God. He wanted to set himself up as God. And so when we see Satan in the prophetic scriptures here, that's exactly what he's doing. And he does that through the person of the Antichrist, who is his visible representation in a person, in a man, on earth. And of course, that man with the power of Satan, that man will be the one who gives him the power to go into the Jewish temple, the reconstructed Jewish temple, Ezekiel's temple, and commit this abominable act of the abomination of desolation, which we believe will probably be the sacrifice of a pig on the altar, the ultimate desecration, and he will demand to be worshipped as God, just as we saw way back in the original prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Okay, so far?
Mm.
All right, good. So when you see the word beast here, this is referring to Satan. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that Satan, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So if you'd like to turn back with me now to Zechariah and chapter 14, I believe we're looking at. Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll see a couple of little short passages here. So in Zechariah 14, we'll look at the first three verses. And just to put you in the picture, we're right at the end of the book of Zechariah. And what we're actually seeing here is the prophecy of Zechariah in relation to the end of the tribulation period, and also in relation to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And so this is kingdom prophecy here in Zechariah 14. And he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord," the verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all..." Just before we go on, the day of the Lord, you know, we've talked about that many times. This is the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. This is the end of the seven-year period. "The day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." This is the battle of Armageddon. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." In verse 16, he says, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Really important statement, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth under Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." There'll be no mercy shown for that. Now, we need to connect this for you. If you go to if you go and look at Philippians chapter 2, you know, it says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's this period of time that's being spoken of. No, there's no mercy. I won't bother to go to church today. You won't have the option. Because you will be judged immediately. If you then take this back into the Old Testament, you go to Psalm 2. Why do the kingdoms rage and the heathen imagine? Why do the nations rage and the kingdoms imagine a vain thing? And this psalm, a short psalm but a powerful psalm, that goes on to talk about the rule of the Messiah during the millennial kingdom. He rules with a rod of iron during the millennial kingdom. If you disobey, you will be immediately judged. And that's what Zechariah is speaking about here. The early part of this passage is speaking about exactly what this says here back in Revelation and verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony. You notice that? Not before, but exactly when they have finished their testimony, when they have done what God sent them to do. Up until that time, don't bother, because you're going to die by fire if you try to interrupt them. But once God's finished with them, then they're done. And there's been a long history of that through the Jewish prophets. Many of the Jewish prophets were actually died awful deaths. The thought is that Isaiah was sawn in half, but not before his message was finished. And I heard one fellow make this statement. He said, "The man of God is indestructible until it's his time to go home, and then nothing can stop it." And I think that's a pretty good way of putting it. So when they finish their testimony, the Satan, the beast, out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. It says, and their dead bodies, bear in mind these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, they're the law and the prophets. They are a picture, they are a prophetic picture of Israel. Don't let anybody tell you that the church is in here. The church is not here. This is all about Israel. And these two guys are representative of Israel. When Jesus was transfigured, he was transfigured before their eyes, and it was a picture of the kingdom. You know how we know it was a picture of the kingdom? Because of silly Peter, he turned around straight away and he said, "Lord, this is amazing. It's great to be here. Shall we build three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah?" What was he saying? He was saying, we know from Jewish prophecy that the only feast, the only Jewish feast that's going to be practiced in the millennium is the Feast of Tabernacles. They looked at that and saw kingdom prophecy evolving before their very eyes, and said, do we do the Feast of Tabernacles right now? And they want to build a little cubicle. So that's how we know that thing connects the way that it connects. So in verse 8, it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So clearly you say, well, hang on a minute, that's a bit odd. If this city is called Sodom, that was a city on the plains, on the memory plains, way, way, way back. And that's, of course, where Lot got himself into all sorts of trouble. And Egypt is a country that exists today. It's way to the west. But again, they're not talking about the literal places. This is a vision. And what they're talking about is the character of those places, the character of Egypt, and the character of Sodom. And it says If I can just find it real quick, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. In other words, the character of Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That puts it to bed. The Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem now, meant to be the city of peace, meant to be the place of God's dealing with mankind, and what it's become is a filthy, rotten, sinful, ghastly place reflecting the character of Egypt with their polytheism, and reflecting the character of Sodom, and I don't need to go into that in any greater depth. In verse 9, it says, and they of the people, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called that. Their dead bodies, they get killed, and when they get killed, they just leave their body. They've caused so much grief for 3.5 years to the population of Earth. There's a great celebration that these guys are now dead, and they leave them laying in the street. Now, in the Middle East, it's Jewish law that if you die on Wednesday, you're buried on Thursday. And you know, when Jesus came back to Mary and Martha's after Lazarus had died, and they said he went to his grave, and they said, you know, the women said, "Behold, he stinketh," because he'd been in the grave for a few days. That's life and death in the Middle East. Your body deteriorates very, very rapidly. There's a reason why coroners put bodies into refrigerators, because if they're not put into refrigerators, they deteriorate pretty quickly. Not a nice sight. And verse 9 says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Well, well, well. So let's go back in our Bibles to the book of Esther. Esther and chapter 9. Esther and chapter 9. I want to show you the Old Testament practice of what you're seeing here. The Jews were slated for annihilation. They were slated for genocide by King Ahasuerus and his henchman, a bloke named Haman, and a Jewish bloke by the name of Mordecai brought about the foiling of that plot. And this is what we see here in verse 19, if we start in verse 19. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar. This is the day they were told that it's all off. On the 14th day of of Adar, and a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. They swapped food with one another as gifts, as a means of celebrating. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. This is called Purim. This is the Jewish festival of Purim. It's celebrated today, and it's celebrated in the most amazing way. All the children bring pots and pans and wooden spoons and steel spoons and anything that'll make a noise. They bring it to the synagogue. And when the rabbi reads that portion of scripture that Haman was to be hung on his own gallows, at that point, all the kids jump up and start banging and crashing and shouting and cheering, and they're going in there like this. And you know, this is 300 years before Christ. You know, I've said to our people that haven't, don't cross a Jew. They got long memories. They have very long memories. They're still banging pots and pans, you know, 2,500 years later about poor old Haman getting you think about the gallows getting his neck stretched, but actually it's something far more ghastly than that. So that's what we see here. See the, and the people and the kindred and tongues of all nations, they will see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And in verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. In other words, they'll celebrate and they'll send gifts to one another. It's that same practice that we see way, way, way back in the Old Testament. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now, okay, we're doing okay. Now we get to some pretty heavy stuff. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life, the word spirit here in verse 11 is pneuma, means breath. Okay, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. I suspect so. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now there's a tremendous prophecy that lies behind verse 11. I want to take you back there and share that with you. And you'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Bear in mind that what you're about to read here is one of the most famous Old Testament prophecies of the restoration of Israel. If ever there was a sword in the hand of a premillennial preacher to stick in the back of the neck of an amillennial preacher, it is this passage. Because the amillennial tells you God's finished with Israel. Clearly God is not finished with Israel. And the prophecies all add up beautifully to this end. But here we see the valley of dry bones. And it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. That's an incredibly important statement. They were very dry. If you leave bones out in on the surface of the earth, the sun bleaches them. You no doubt you've seen dog bones and stuff, you know, and they're bleached absolutely completely from all natural color, and they just go white. And here Ezekiel sees these bones, and there's a valley full of these bones, and they're just everywhere. And in verse 3 he says, and God said to me, he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? That is obviously an absurd question. From a human perspective, that is a complete and utter absurdity. Now, tonight we've got our good friend Dr. Easton with us, and of course he's been working, you know, medical miracles for 40 years, and no doubt he could take a syringe and do something with these with these bones. Doc, you think you could get them up and go? No, he doesn't think so. But poor old Ezekiel, he didn't have much idea either. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Oh Lord God, you know. It's a good answer, isn't it? He says, oh, I don't know, man. They don't look like they're going to live to me. And he says, you know. And again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, here is the key to it. The word of God is the living word of God. It's the word of God that brings life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And here he says, thou knowest, and he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, these are not physical bodies. These are bones that are representative of the nation of Israel, okay? And he says, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now, I want to just share this with you. I want you to try to see the parallel that exists here between the creation of Adam in account in Genesis and the restoration here. Look at the two phases that are identical. When God created Adam, he formed him out of the dust of the ground, right? And what was he? He was nothing. And then he breathed into him life. Now, that word breathe is where we get the Hebrew word that comes for breathe, is exactly the word that's used to denote the activity of the Holy Spirit. So he is the breath of life. And God had formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. And we see that exact same pattern here, where we see Israel laying on the ground, dead for years, dead for centuries. And the prophet prophesies over them the word of the Lord. He says, thus saith, in verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to come into you. I will bring life back into you. And that life will come back into you. And the nation of Israel, when God breathes a life back into the nation of Israel, they will turn to him and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. They'll recognize him as the Messiah. And in Zechariah chapter 12, it says, they will wail. They will wail. And they will be, the nation will be converted to messianic faith in a moment of time. And that's what this prophecy is all about. If we had more time, we could of course expand this significantly for you. But suffice to say that. That's probably about as far as we want to sort of take that tonight. So I'm happy to, I'm not quite finished, but I'm happy to, if there's questions in your mind about this, I'm happy to take them right now if you'd like to pose a question in relation to this. This is a profoundly deep prophetic passage, and I don't want you to really miss this. Okay, so you get the picture here about this being Israel. I think we'll just go back to Revelation now, 11, and just review that verse. It says, and after 3 days and a half, see, the Spirit of life God's breathing life into Israel, the spirit of life from God entered into them, the two witnesses. Why is that so important to understand who they are? Because they represent the nation of Israel. They lived, they prophesied, they were slain by Satan and the world, and now they're being brought back to life by God breathing life into them, and they are caught up into heaven. They won't be there long. And after 3 days and a half, in verse 11, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Oh dear. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, I want you to, I just want to link this to something for you. Again, this is kingdom prophecy. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom to Israel. He came to offer the kingdom to Israel. John the Baptist came to prepare the way, prepare either way of the Lord, make his path straight. And he was baptizing people unto repentance ahead of the revelation of the Messiah. At the revelation of the Messiah, he comes down to the riverbank and he wades in and he says to John, baptize me. John knows who he is. Oh, he said, oh, I'm not worthy so much as to take your sandal off. He said, I need to be baptized of you. He said, so that it fulfills all righteousness, for right now you baptize me. So he baptizes John, Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water, and this dove descends upon him, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Descends upon him and stays upon him. Extraordinarily profound thing, because in the Old Testament, no man could receive permanently the Holy Spirit until Jesus. And the difference was that Jesus was without sin, and the Holy Spirit could therefore dwell in that man. When you get saved and your sin is cleansed, you are now an acceptable vehicle for the Holy Spirit to live within you. That's pretty amazing, is it not? Then there's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Did the Jews believe it? No, they did not. They rejected it. Jesus then went around speaking the word of the living God. Did the people receive that or reject it? They rejected it. And then we get right up to Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus casts a demon, a deaf and dumb demon, out of a person, and the Jewish leaders turn around and they say, you cast him out by the power of Satan himself. Now they, and what power was Jesus using? The Holy Spirit that came upon him in the form of a dove. They have now rejected the voice of the Father, the testimony of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, Jesus said, that sin is unforgivable. That sin is unforgivable. That is a sin that only the nation of Israel and the leaders of the nation of Israel are capable of committing, and look where it's left them. Now, after that point in time, Jesus only spoke in parables. He turned his back on Israel right then. They would now go into the diaspora, only to be drawn back in Daniel's 70th week and dealt with, as we're seeing in the book of Revelation. Now, I want you to just go with to Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 with me for a moment, just quickly. We're very fast running out of time here. So So here's Jesus. Let's read verse 7 just to get the context correct. And Jesus said to the disciples here, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, behold, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's good reason to believe that that cloud is actually a cloud of the Shekinah glory of God, received him up into heaven. These guys had exactly the same experience. And it says they were, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood up on their feet. Great fear fell upon the people who saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Imagine the fear. And then the last verse, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the parallel, again, there's parallels, there's Old Testament parallels, just, there's just, you know, there's a plethora of them all the way through this book. And here we find another one where Joshua is told to go to Jericho and walk around Jericho once a day for 6 days, blowing the trumpet. Walking around, and on the seventh day to walk around 7 times to blow the trumpet. And what is the trumpet? A trumpet is the announcement of God's judgment. And down went the walls, and they went in and they took over Jericho. And here is a New Testament, here is a prophetic parallel fulfillment of exactly what happened in Joshua. I'd like to be able to tell you that what we've done the last 2 times we've been together is actually an exhaustive study of this passage, but it is not. It's rather a superficial study of the passage, but I think it's enough for you to be able to see that this is the springboard by which all of the judgments will now occur, which are, of course, the seven vile judgments. The seven vile judgments are profoundly spectacular. And what we see here is we've been given these guys. We've been told that they, for 3.5 years, they're doing stuff. There's 144,000 God-protected Jewish evangelists bringing people to faith in Christ, most of whom are being martyred and pretty much straight away. And so for 3.5 years, these two guys are doing their thing. And in that 3.5 years, what we're going to see now is the next lot of judgments follow immediately. And those judgments are reflective of what these guys were doing. That's why that passage is so critical.